American way, because we seem to collect more and more and more things. For some people, it is a way of life, as you're probably familiar with what happens when sales go on in various stores around the country. And for some people, it is a way of death, as one is indicated on his tombstone. But materialism, we just live in a society that is saturated with that. But I want to put a contrast to that this morning, because with God, that is not necessarily so. God does not have to have a lot, and in fact, one is often enough with God. I want to invite you in your Bible this morning to the passage that is mentioned on your screen, Ephesians chapter 4. And there we're going to be looking at the first six verses in that very familiar place in your Bible that talks about those seven ones. And we often call those the seven ones of unity, as Paul has expressed them in that place. And they are there to help us see that with God, one is enough. That one is enough. And so consider the reading with me from Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. If you're following along in your Bible, you'll find that it reads something very similar to this. As Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering." He says, "forbearing one another in love." And then this statement, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now that's an important phrase in light of what's about to follow. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, Paul is going to show us how unified the Spirit is. And so verse 4 then continues, in which Paul writes, "There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord. One faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Now all of that reading is important, and I would consider you to look at it in even further detail at a time more convenient to your own. But for just now, I want to call your attention to what we have in verses 4, 5, and 6. Because in those verses, we have that platform for unity that Paul is talking about. And so we find that there is one body. You notice that there are seven of these. One body, one Spirit. And Paul says, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and then finally, one God and Father of all. And so obviously, as we look at the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace with God, just one is enough. Just one is enough. Often in our American society, we are trained almost to think that, well, the more we have, the better. The bigger slice of pie, it's better. The more things I can gather, the better. Even as one has said, whoever dies with the most wins. But that's not how God thinks. God doesn't think like that. With God, one is enough. And so this morning what I'd like to do is I would like to consider each of these seven ones that are found here in Ephesians chapter 4 and these verses 4, 5, and 6. And so consider with me, first of all, that one body is enough. With God, just one body is enough. Now when Paul talks about the body in this passage, he's not talking about a fleshly human body. He'll make that comparison over in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and again in chapter 13. But right here in this place of Ephesians chapter 4, he's not talking about our fleshly human bodies. Rather, he's talking about the body of Christ, isn't he? He's talking about the church. Now we don't have to wonder what the body is, because the Bible tells us that the body is the church, and that the church is the body. Those are synonymous terms. Those terms are linked together. They mean exactly the same thing. And the Bible supports that in all of these wonderful passages. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. And then a little bit later on in Ephesians 5, verses 22 and 23. We find it again in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24, all four of those verses tell us exactly the same thing. You don't believe me? Here they are. Here's Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 through verse 23, where Paul writes and says, "And hath put all things under his feet, and given him to be the head over all things to the church, notice please, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Notice please the phrase, to the church, and here it is again, which is His body. And so there should be no question in our mind, what is the body? Well, the body is the church. What is the church? The church is the body. Those are exactly the same thing. A little bit later on in Ephesians chapter 5, we have this. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, and here we go. Even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Notice again, please, Christ is the head of the church, and here is that term that's linked to it. He is the Savior of the body. Now, before we run off from this verse, let's do a couple of things. Notice, please, first of all, that the link is there between the church and the body. The church is the body is the church, they are the same thing. But notice also what Paul does for us is that he gives us some additional help by showing us the singular nature of these entities. For example, even as Christ is the head, notice, of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. All of those are singular terms, aren't they? Just as there is one body, so there is one church. They're all exactly the same thing. And so that's why that terminology can be used as inspiration gave it to the Apostle Paul. Because you see, with God, one body is enough. One church is enough. Now, man in our pluralistic society says, well, you need many, many churches. You need as many churches as there are people to express their own measure of faith. But that's not how God looks at things. God says there is just one body. Let's go a little further with that examination. For example, what we have in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Let me ask you a question. If you were to write that any more plain than it is already written, how would you go about that? And I'll confess to you, I don't know any other way to make that more plain. The head of the body, which is the church. And so there we find it once again. The body and the church are the same thing, and they are singular in nature. Not many, but just one. Because with God, one is enough. And then we have the passage in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24, which echoes the very same thing. When Paul writes, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind in the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, here it is, for His body's sake, which is the church. And so there we have it once again. Now, very quickly, we have gone through the passages in your New Testament that are within literally just a few pages of one another that express to us, first of all, the singular nature of the church, and the fact that the church and the body are exactly the same thing. And once again, I ask you, how in the world could you write that any plainer than it is already written? And I'd say to you, I don't know how. I don't know how to make that any more plain. There is just one church. It is not man's idea. Well, you can have your church and I can have my church and we all can go to the church of our choice. That's not God's way. God's way is that there is just one. Because you see, with God, one is enough. One body is enough. Now, here's the reason that is so. Because, first of all, Christ built the church. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus said, I will build my church. And that was Jesus' own words as He was speaking to Peter. Not only is He the builder of the church, He owns it, He governs it, He purchased it. It is His kingdom. And so you read those familiar words in Matthew 16 and verse 18 when He was talking to the apostle Peter. And He said, and I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build, notice the singular aspect again, I will build my church. My church. What does Jesus mean when He said, I'm going to build my church? It means He's going to build His body, the body of believers, the called out of the world. From Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. And they are going to be in His kingdom. It's here we find that the kingdom is also the same thing as the church. And so when you talk about the church, as you look in your New Testament, you're talking about the kingdom of Christ, and you're talking about the body of Christ, of whom Christ is the head and the builder. And all that is pretty straightforward, because with God, one is enough. Just one, that's all he needs, is just one body. And so there is no need for the bodies of men. We live in a world that, once again, is a society that says, well, we need many. We need many bodies. More bodies, the better. The more churches, the better. And each one is free to express his faith in his or own way and attend the church of their own choice. You can read about it in the newspaper. You can hear about it from various individuals. Attend the church of your choice. But with God, it is not so. With God, there's just one. And that one belongs to Christ. And that's why you can read things like the churches of Christ salute you in Romans 16 and verse 16. Because it is the church that belongs to Christ. And there's just one. Because with God, one is enough. Paul also writes about one spirit, doesn't he? Please leave your Bibles open to Ephesians chapter 4 verses 4 through 6. Because here you find the next thing is just one spirit. Now Jesus promised when he was still living in this world that he was going to give that spirit to his apostles. He told them in John chapter 16 that when he departs and goes away that he will send another. And that another would be the comforter. And that comforter was going to come and guide them into all truth. Here is what your Bible says in John 16 and verse 13. Jesus says, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." And so you see, that was the job of the Spirit after Jesus died and was resurrected and went back to the Father above. The job of the Spirit then took over and was guiding those apostles. And when they spoke and when they wrote and when they taught, they were teaching the very things the Spirit gave them to teach. That's why there is remarkable harmony and unity within the pages of the Bible. That's why you'll find no contradictions, because it was the same Spirit all the way through. Whether you talk about back in Genesis chapter 1 or whether you're concluding with the Bible in the book of Revelation, the same Spirit is the author of all of it, because with God, one is enough, isn't it? Just one Spirit, that's all God needed to effectively communicate His will to mankind. The result of that is that when you and I pick up our Bibles today and we read from our Bibles, we have the very words of the Spirit that God was giving to those apostles to write down so that those of their day could understand that, and you and I can understand it as well. And so your Bible talks about the nature of revelation in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16 and 17, where by inspiration Paul is writing that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now here's verse 17. That the man of God might be perfect. That he might be perfect. Now that doesn't mean perfect in regard to the fact that because we have the Word of God, we'll never sin. We know that's not the case, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3 and 23. And from time to time, we continue to sin. So we know we're not talking about that, but rather perfect is in the sense that man has everything that he needs. Consider that within your Bible is everything that you need to be thoroughly, maybe your Bible says, completely furnished unto all good works. There's not one thing outside of this Bible that you need that you don't already have to instruct you how to live your life. Peter was to write in the book of 1 Peter that we have all things that have been given unto us for life and for godliness according to the knowledge of Him that loved us. You see, everything we need we have right here in the Bible. That's why one Spirit with God is enough. And so there is no other Spirit. There is no other revelation. There will not be another covenant that will come along to man and will replace the new covenant under which we now live. It is the final covenant that God gives to man and will last until our Lord returns. And when He returns, He's not going to return to give us another Bible. He's not going to return to give us another covenant or even a second chance. He's going to come to execute judgment, to bring judgment. And so Jesus Himself said in John 12 and verse 48, "The words that I speak, the same shall judge you in the last day." Those words of Jesus are so very important that we not only learn them, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, but that we apply them to our lives in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, so that we can be thoroughly or completely furnished unto all good works. And so God has given us His Spirit, and that Spirit has given His Word. And with God, one is enough. One Spirit is enough. And so we don't need the Book of Mormon. We don't need the creeds of men. There are hundreds and hundreds, literally, hundreds and hundreds of creeds that men have made up on their own. We don't need any of those. We don't need any of those friends and family. We just need God's divinely inspired book. Divinely inspired by the Spirit of God, because with God, one is enough. One Spirit is enough. And that one Spirit gives us one hope, doesn't it? We have just one hope. And that hope is spoken of within the Bible as that which guides us and directs us. Now, man has a lot of things that he places his hope in particularly spiritual matters. Man hopes that a 1,000-year reign of Christ will come, and during that 1,000-year reign, man will have a second opportunity. That if he messed things up the first time and didn't get it right, he'll have another opportunity during this 1,000-year period to get it right. But your Bible does not teach that. The Bible doesn't teach there's hope in a 1,000-year reign of Christ, because there is only hope in the blood of Christ, what He's already done for us. There is no hope of a rapture. Your Bible doesn't even use the term rapture. I challenge you, search through your New Testament and you find the word rapture. You will not find it. It is not in the New Testament, because there is no such thing. That is a doctrine of men. There is no hope of a personal message from God outside of the personal message He's already given to us. God is not going to come and tap you on the shoulder and say, oh, by the way, I've changed my mind. You don't have to obey the Bible. You can do it another way. God will not do that. There's going to be no personal message that would ever take the place of the message He's already given. There's no hope of salvation by faith only. And there is no hope. There is no hope of a fountain of youth. No one is going to live in this world eternally. You know, people have for years and years sought out the fountain of youth. I heard a little bit of a news story just this past week about a group who had supposedly found the fountain of youth. Well, the fountain of youth doesn't exist. People need to quit chasing that, because it's not even a reality. But people want to put hope in the fountain of youth, but there is no hope in that. The only hope we have is the one hope of heaven, that as God has shed the blood of His Son on Calvary's cross, it's opened up that way. That way that one day we can enjoy eternal life with God and with Christ and all the redeemed. And let me tell you, that's the only hope we need, isn't it? That's the only hope we need, because with God, one is enough. And so Peter was to write this in 1 Peter 1 in verse number 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again. And my King James says, unto a lively hope. Maybe you're reading this from your Bible, and your Bible says a living hope. It's not a dead hope, is it? It's not a stagnant hope. It's not a hope that doesn't have any validity to it. It is a living hope. It's all that we need, that one hope, to an inheritance, notice, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away. And where is it? It's reserved in heaven. That's where that hope is. That hope that one day when we quit the walks of men, if we've been obedient to Christ, and we have taken advantage of His blood that was shed on Calvary's cross, we believe that He is the Christ, we've made our confession of that belief, we've repented of our sins, and we've been baptized, and we live a life faithful to God, not perfect, but faithful to God, so that when we commit sin, we correct those sins, that in the after while, if we sought the kingdom first and His righteousness, Matthew 5 and verse 33, we can go home. We can go home to a place called heaven. We can go home to a place we've never been before, but a place we yearn to be. You know, when I go home at night at the end of the day, I don't have to slip up and sneak around and wonder what's going to happen to me in that home, because home is that safe place. It's that place I look forward to being to. One day you and I can go home to heaven if we've been faithful and obedient, because with God, just one hope is enough. That one hope is spoken of again in Colossians chapter 1 in verse number 5. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, wherefore you have heard before in the word of truth the gospel. And then we read this in Romans chapter 8 verses 24 and 25, speaking once again of this hope. For we are saved, notice, by hope. We are saved by hope. But the hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for? But we hope for what we see not. Then do we with patience wait for it. You see, that's what we're doing right here in this life. We're waiting patiently for that time in which either our Lord will return, 2 Thessalonians 1 verses 5 through 9, or we will reach the end of our life. And if we've been found faithful, then we can go home. We can go home and be with God. Because you see, with God, one hope is enough. There is no other hope that we need or that will ever be given but that one hope in heaven. One Lord is enough as well with God. One Lord is enough. And Jesus Christ, of course, is that Lord. David called him Lord in Matthew 22 and verse 42, beginning when there Matthew was quoting from that Old Testament book of Psalms. He wrote there about Christ being the Lord. Peter called him both Lord in Christ in Acts 2 and verse number 36. Paul called him King of Kings. And that is so because Jesus is both Lord and Christ. And because He is, brethren, He has all authority. Now pay attention to that statement. He has all authority. No one else has any authority in heaven and earth except God and Christ and the Holy Spirit. That's where all the authority exists. While Jesus was here on this earth, He reminded people of just that thing. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse number 18, all authority, He said, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. And then He gave those marching orders. Go ye therefore and preach to all nations. And so one Lord is enough. And that's all that God needs to save you and I from our sin is just one Lord. And there will be no other Lord. There will be no other one to ever come along and have more authority than Christ already has. Because you see, He has all authority. And that's why He has the right to show us and to tell us within His Word how it is we are to direct our lives and conduct ourselves. One faith is also enough, isn't it? As we look back at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Just one faith. Now, their world in the first century time was not that much different, really, than our world. Their world had many different faiths. Many different ways people expressed themselves religiously. And all you have to do to find that out is turn in your Bible over to Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul had traveled to the ancient city of Athens, Greece. And there when he was in Athens, Greece, he found a place that had religious idols, religious altars and icons scattered all throughout the city. And so that stirred the Apostle Paul in Acts 17 and verse 22. And when he was in the midst of Mars Hill, he made this statement. You can read it for yourself in your own Bible. When Paul says, I perceive that in all things, and my King James uses the phrase, you are too superstitious. Look in your own Bible. Maybe your Bible uses the phrase religious. You are too religious. Do you ever think anyone would ever say the phrase about a group of people that they are too religious? That it is possible to be too religious? But that's what Paul was saying to those in ancient Athens. You are too religious. That word superstitious or religious in the Greek original is diasdasmon. And it means literally there were too many. There were too many religious idols. There were too many ways that they were expressing their faith. There were too many religious altars because they only needed one. And Paul said, I even found an altar to an unknown God, didn't he? And he said, I'm going to tell you about that God. He said, basically, you sit down right here and I'm going to tell you about that unknown God. And he did that very thing because they needed to understand that there were not many different religious expressions and all of them just as equal as anything else. But there is just one. And that one faith was all that God needed. Now today, our world is not that much different. In Acts chapter 17, we find in verse 16, Paul contending for that one faith. And that's the same thing our world needs to hear. Our world is diasdasmon. There is too much religion in our world. Do you ever think you'd have to say that? There is too much religion in our world. There is too much religion in our day and time. There's religion, everything from A to Z, whatever you might like. And there are more coming along every single day. More religious ideas of men. But you see, all of those religious ideas and all of their different ways to express their faith, that's not what God has in mind for you and I. Because with God, one faith is enough, just one. One faith is not just as good as another. No other faith will save sinners but the faith of Christ. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul makes the statement, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but the life that I now live, listen to this, I live by the faith, right? Isn't that what your Bible says? I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I live by the faith of the Son of God. Why did he say the faith? Because there's just one. You know the background of the Apostle Paul, that it actually came out of a religious expression that was no longer a part of how he needed to practice his faith. And so when he found that out, he changed and he became a New Testament Christian. And now here he is writing about just one faith. And so one faith is enough. And oh, here's a subject that nobody has any trouble with, right? Nobody's troubled over the subject of baptism. Wrong. It seems a lot of our world is troubled over the subject of baptism, but you know what? There's only one baptism that God is satisfied with. Just one. Because with God, one is enough. Now that one baptism is the one that is for all people. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, when Jesus gave those instructions to go into all the world, he was teaching them that they were to be baptizing people. And he told them, you go into all the world, literally, ta ethnein, every ethnic group, and you preach the gospel. Because that baptism that is going to be spoken about is for all nations, for everyone all across this globe. There are not many different baptisms with many different reasons for being baptized. As far as God is concerned, there's just one baptism. But you know, our world talks about many different kinds of baptism. It talks about baptism for the removal of Adamic sin, as some religious groups practice. But you won't read that in your Bible. It talks about baptism by proxy for those relatives who've lived in the past and they've died not being baptized. Well, you can be baptized for them. But you won't read that in your Bible either. What you will read is baptism for obedient, penitent believers. And so that's why your Bible says that baptism follows faith in Christ. Guess what? That tells us a lot. That tells us in order for you to be baptized, you have to have faith in Christ. You have to believe that Jesus is the Christ. In John 8, in verse number 24. You know what that tells me is that you'll never find an instance of an infant being baptized in the Scriptures because babies cannot believe. And sure enough, you look through your Bible, you'll find that's the case. You will never find a baby being baptized because baptism is for believers, for someone who is of the age and mind who can believe that Jesus is the Christ and they commit their life to that. That one baptism is also that which saves us now in this day and age as we live under the law of Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, Peter wrote and said that that baptism which also now saves you. Well, that's what baptism does. Baptism saves us. Now, it's really a very simple matter. Either baptism does also now, N-O-W, save us, or baptism does not, N-O-T, save us. Which one is it? Which one is it? It can't be both. Either baptism saves us now or it does not save us. Look in your Bible at 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. You'll find the answer for that. And the answer for that is that baptism now saves us. We live under the law of Christ. Galatians 6 and verse 2. And if you want to be saved today, there is no other way except you believe Jesus is the Christ, you confess that belief, you repent of your sins, and you are baptized. You see, the plan of God includes water, doesn't it? There's water in the plan, as old brother Marshall Keeble used to say. There's water in the plan, and until you are lowered under those waters and buried with Christ, Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, then you cannot contact the redeeming blood of Christ and be raised to walk a new creature in Christ. One baptism is all we need. That baptism is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Acts 10 and verse 48. And when we are baptized, what we are doing as we are putting on Christ. Galatians 3 and verse 27. We're being baptized into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. We are remitting our sins by the nature of the blood of Christ that we contact in those waters of baptism. Acts 2 and verse 38. And we are washing away our sins, according to what happened to the Apostle Paul in Acts 22 and verse 16. All of that happens for you in baptism. That's why God doesn't need many baptisms. He just needs one. One baptism in water for the remission of sins. And when we do that, we're buried with Christ. And when we rise up out of those waters, we walk in newness of life. And that will continue, my good friends, my brethren in Christ, until our Lord returns. God will not come along and alter that plan of there being just one baptism. And so that one water baptism, that's all that we need today. We don't have to be subject to the laws and creeds and opinions of men that say one thing about baptism and someone says something else. All we have to do is be baptized for the reason God says and the way that God says. And that one baptism, once you do it once, that's all you need. When you've done it as a mature, sincere, repentant believer, that's all you need. And your sins are washed away. And you are clean and white as snow. And then, of course, one God is enough. One God is enough. That means no other God. They lived in a day and age, as often we do as well, in which sometimes men bow down and worship idols. And although we don't find it here in America, it is very much the case that people around other parts of the world, they worship various idols. And they put idols in front of God. But your Bible says in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6, there is but one God, the Father and all, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom all are all things, and we by Him. You notice, once again, there is but one God, and one Lord Jesus Christ. Because with God, you see, one is enough. That's all He needs. He just needs one. And there is no God other than the God mentioned in your Bible. Oh, I know men sometimes talk about Buddha, and they talk about Allah, and they talk about Mohammed, and they talk about other gods, but you won't read about that in your Bible. All you read of is the one true and living God. And so the command to have no other gods before me, like we find in the old law of Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3, is still valid today. There's still just one God, Romans chapter 1 and verse 19. No other God than the God of heaven, the one true and living God. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10, when Jesus was being tempted by the tempter, He made that statement that we are perhaps all familiar with. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. Because you see, there's no God but just one God. And that's what Paul was talking about in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. There is just one God. Now, you didn't think I'd ever get here this morning, but here we are. The conclusion. The conclusion is, there is one body, there is one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And let me tell you something, with God, one is enough. That's all that God needs. He needs just one of each of these things. Now I know you're probably sitting here in this audience and maybe you've not heard those things before. Maybe you've heard that, well, you can join the church of your own choice, or you can have the right to express your faith in the way that you want to. But I want you to know, as kindly as I can possibly put it, but that is not what your Bible teaches. Your Bible teaches there's just one Lord, one faith, one God, one baptism, one of these seven things that make up the unity, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace.